We'll be in the book of James this morning as we're getting close to wrapping up our series on grace. Grace poured out. And every Christian reaches the point where he needs revival in his heart. So this morning we're going to talk about reviving grace. Reviving grace. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're constantly working to kind of lure our hearts away from full devotion to God and the sweet, close fellowship that we could once have with God. We can kind of lose that a little bit at a time. And we can do that almost without realizing it. And so this morning we're going to look at what revival is. We're going to look at what hinders us from experiencing revival. We're going to look at how revival comes to the people of God. We'll see what the results of genuine revival are. And as we look at the Bible model of revival this morning, I think it'll help equip us to kind of see the things that could allure us away from God and draw us away from the Lord. And so let's look at James chapter 4. We'll look at the first 7 verses here. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, reviving grace. So what we're going to see here this morning, again, every Christian, every believer, you're going to come to the point in your life, usually more than once, where you kind of need God's work of grace to revive and rekindle the passion that you once had. You know, we have a revival meeting every other year. We talk about renewing ourselves, having a renew conference. You remember last time, Brother J.D. Weedo was here and preached. He had the bottle of Renews and talked about getting renewed. We need that because sometimes the things from the Word of God that kind of once stirred up our hearts, some of the things that really got us excited to serve the Lord, they are no longer of interest. And little things that maybe before we were able to overlook, now when we are in a state where we need some reviving grace in our lives, those little things that before we could kind of overlook, they become sources of frustration and irritation in our lives. And the love that we had for the Lord that once was fervent has kind of cooled off. You can think about maybe the church at Laodicea that was written to in the book of Revelation. They were a church that was in a state of needing reviving grace. They were once close, they were once on fire for the Lord, but they kind of cooled off, hadn't they? And when this happens, when the love has grown cold in our hearts and the joy is gone, that's when we need revival. In Psalm chapter 85, verse number 6, the psalmist was writing about Israel's need for revival and said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That's one of the verses we hear a lot when we talk about revival. I like what Vance Havner said about revival. He said, "Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again." That's what we're talking about. Sometimes our hearts get cold, and if everybody were honest this morning, every single hand would probably go up in the room this morning and say, you know, there's been a time where I was once more on fire for Jesus than I am now, where my relationship with Him was more fervent than it might be now. And there's been times where I've needed revival. And so revival, it's what restores the joy of our salvation. When David had sinned, And we'll see this later this morning, but when David had sinned, and he came to God, and in Psalm chapter 51, as you read through his prayers, he's repenting, and he talked about the Lord restoring the joy of salvation. We need that. When we get revived, the joy of our salvation is restored. We remember the work that God had done for us. And it takes us back to that time when we first, when it was all brand new to us, and we were excited about what Jesus had done. Because sometimes, you know, after you've been saved for a while, things just kind of happen, and you may not be as excited as you once were. Revival, you know, even though we have a revival meeting at church, revival's not really something that you just write on the calendar and schedule. You know, I'm going to have revival such and such week every year. We need to experience renewing and reviving this work of grace in our heart and life, even when the church doesn't have it on the calendar. We call it a revival meeting, but it's really up to us whether or not we're going to experience revival. The preaching may take place, and the preaching will be geared toward revival, getting our hearts renewed. But we, as believers, we need to experience revival in our own personal lives many times when it's not on the church calendar. And so, if your heart's grown cold when sin begins to linger in your life, those are the things that just kind of draw us away from the Lord. That's when we need revival. We get dirty. We need to be renewed, like Brother Guido was talking about. I heard about the little boy. He got up one morning, went to the kitchen for breakfast, and he walked down. His mom, she was shocked to see that he was just covered with dirt and filth first thing in the morning. And she said, "How did you get so dirty this early?" He said, "Mom, it was easy. I went to bed this way." Yeah, that's how it is for us. We have to get cleaned up. We need that work of revival. But before we experience that, we need to see this morning that revival doesn't come automatically. It's not guaranteed. If you really desire revival in your own life, if you desire to see revival in your church, there's going to be some things that happen. There's going to be some conflict and some opposition that arise when you begin to seek revival. So let's look this morning first at the conflicts with revival. The conflicts with revival. The devil doesn't want your love for the Lord to be renewed. He doesn't want you to be revived. He doesn't want you to experience this reawakening to the joy of your salvation. Because when you fall back in love with the Lord again, you kind of get on fire, you start doing more things for the Lord. So it's better for the devil when God's people are, you know, in a cold, dead state. Amen. James chapter 3, verse number 14 says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Now, there were quite a few issues going on with the church as James are writing to these believers. Sometimes you think about how perfect maybe these early believers were. No, they experienced a lot of the same problems that churches today experience. And there were a lot of negative things. I think we're blessed to say that our church, we don't have some of these things going on that this church had going on in it. That's good that our church isn't that way. But understand that he's writing to straighten out some problems in this church, trying to help them experience revival. And even though believers have the Holy Spirit living within them, even though you possess a new nature when you become a Christian, you're still going to face conflict, especially when you need revival. And James mentions first a conflict with strife. And it's an inward problem. That the first conflict, it's an inward problem. He says conflict comes from your lusts, our desires. Our flesh, Scripture tells us, wars against the work that God wants to do in your life. Because the flesh, the old nature, is warring against the new nature. There's a fight going on inside. We've been regenerated through salvation. But the fleshly nature is constantly at war against the Spirit living within us. And when we choose not to walk in the Spirit, we choose to walk in the flesh, and we feed the fleshly nature, because we feed one of the two. We feed one of the two natures. And when we feed the flesh, a result of that can be that the unity that's supposed to characterize the church, the body of Christ, that unity can become broken when, as believers, we're not in a revived state. Our hearts are cold. Things that we were once able to overlook begin to irritate us. We begin to have strife inside. Strife will conflict with having revival. The psalmist said in Psalm 133, verse number 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now the churches who received this letter from James, they were experiencing some great persecution at this time. Many were facing imprisonment. They were losing jobs because they had chosen this way of Christianity. They were following this man, Jesus Christ, and so they were facing intense persecution for their faith. And the frustration they felt because of this hardship, it began kind of spilling over into their relationships within the church. And things went from, you know, people on the outside that they were annoyed with, they end up getting annoyed with their brothers and sisters in Christ inside the church, and strife begins. And we talked about this last week, that when there's bitterness in our hearts, that root of bitterness that we discussed last week, that's a hindrance to experiencing revival. And someone who has resentment and hostility in his own soul, you're going to see that manifest itself outwardly through conflict with other people. Strife. There was fighting in the flesh. And the one place that these believers should have been able to come together, again, there's persecution all on the outside that they were dealing with. So the church should have been one place that they were able to expect fellowship and encouragement. But what do we find in the book of James instead? He's having to write to them in James chapter 3, and he's saying, instead of it being a place where there's encouragement, where there's love, where there's grace, there's contention, and there's bitterness, and there's envying, and there's strife. And it's hard for the church to experience revival. It's hard for individuals to experience revival when all of those things are present. And then notice that phrase where it said that there was wars and fightings among you. There were contentious relationships involving the members of the church. Wars and fightings among you. If you want to talk about a church that's not effective and believers that aren't effective, it's when we start having wars and fightings among you. When we get crossways with one another, we're no longer effective at our job. We're not doing what Jesus has called us to do. The Great Commission is no longer doing its work because we're busy fighting with each other. And there's no revival going on. You see, when people are revived, when that work of reviving grace is in your heart, and it's in my heart, and everybody in the church is experiencing that same state of revival, it's a whole lot easier than to overlook the small things that might cause contention between us. Because we understand that we're all on the same team, and there should be unity here. It's the devil on the outside and the world system that we're to be standing against and fighting. No, brothers and sisters in Christ. And when your heart's not right with God, you find it very easy to get frustrated and angry. When your heart's not right with God, when you begin to get cold, that's a symptom that you need revival. Things in your life really get under your skin super easy. People just say things and it sets you off. That's a good symptom. You need some reviving grace in your life. And then that word that we see there in the text, wars and fightings among you, it comes from a word that means involving dispute, arguments, controversy. I mean, that was a sad statement for these Christians. James is characterizing their lives as being argumentative, controversial, disputing. When people think of us, when they think of you, when they think of this church, hopefully those aren't the words that people would use to describe us. But if they do, it's time to experience some revival. It's time to get renewed, right? And so, Christians experiencing this kind of discord, God desires that we experience revival. And it happens when we're not walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16, Paul said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And when we see the word lust, a lot of times we think of sensual or sexual things, but lust doesn't just have to do with that. It's just the desires that we have. They can be of a sexual nature or not of a sexual nature. And he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. This goes back to our series we did on the fruit of the Spirit. We have the choice to make. And every single day you make a choice. You either walk in the Spirit, and if you choose not to walk in the Spirit, by default you've made the choice to walk in the flesh. And you remember the old story about the Indian chief that would have the two dogs that fought, and he always knew which dog was going to win the fight. And they said, "Chief, how do you know?" He said, "Well, it depends on which one I feed." He would know who was going to win the fight because he would feed one dog and he wouldn't feed the other dog. Well, in your life, you feed one of these things. You either feed the flesh or you feed the Spirit. And the one that you feed is the one that's going to win. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Fighting and dissension and envying and bitterness and strife, all of those are evidence of walking in the flesh rather than the Spirit. These believers that James is writing to, they were not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And these verses in Galatians describe that internal conflict because it begins inside of you, but it never just affects you. It always works its way out and it begins to affect other people. And both can't win. One or the other must lose. And you have the choice to make. If you're not walking in the Spirit, you can expect a life filled with conflict. So first we see conflict with strife. And then secondly, conflict with selfishness. Walking after the flesh produces selfishness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." When we're in the flesh, we tend to focus more and more on what we want. And it creates a vicious cycle that we end up in. And James, he noted there in the verses that we read to begin with this morning, that first people are driven by their desires. And then they lose control. And then eventually, those desires take control of them. And so the references that James makes to lust and desire, those are kind of, red warning flags that should be popping up for us. The essence of sin is selfishness. I mean, think back all the way to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. Eve disobeyed God. Why? Because she wanted to become wise like God. Selfishness was at the root of what she did. Abraham, he lied about his wife. Why? Because he selfishly wanted to save his own life. Achan, he caused the entire nation of Israel to experience defeat. He brought death and destruction to many people. One man, why? Because of his selfish desires and his greed to have more. And what does the book of Isaiah tell us? We look at all of these people and we can talk about how selfish they are, but the prophet Isaiah said, "We have turned everyone to his own way." Mankind is selfish. And so the people that James was writing to here, they were driven by a desire to have. to have more. They had a burning, zealous desire. And the selfishness they allowed into their lives, it began to take them further and further and further away from God. And it made them miserable because they weren't getting the things that they wanted. Selfishness. You think of marital conflicts, family conflicts, job conflicts, national conflicts. They all come back to sort of an unsatisfied lust and envying and selfishness that we have. And people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. They never enjoy life. I mean, instead of being thankful for the blessings they do have, they complain about the things that they don't have. And we can become guilty of that. We can be guilty of it. They can't get along with other people because they're always envying others for what they have and what they do. So they struggle to get along with others. They're always, you know, they're always looking for that magic something, you know, that's just going to change their lives. And if I just had this, it would make me happy. But you know, the real problem is inside their own heart. And sometimes, you know, we can use prayer as a cloak to hide our true desires. We can talk, well, you know, I prayed about it. And that can be a big excuse that Christians use. Instead of seeking God's will, we tell God what we want and expect Him to do it. And we get angry at Him if He doesn't obey what we've said. And eventually our anger at God, it can kind of spill over and we get angry at other people. Because the things that we want, the things that we desire, we don't have. And then what is the product of selfishness? I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, selfishness is not a victimless crime. Just because it starts on the inside doesn't mean that it stays there. It always works its way out. You think of how the first murder occurred, Cain and Abel. Selfishness was at the root of it. And this bitterness that Cain was harboring in his heart, it eventually worked its way out, didn't it? Into the form of murdering his brother. And so, the danger of selfishness is that a selfish person is never satisfied. Getting what we want doesn't satisfy us, because when we get those things, then we just want more and we want more and we want more. And selfishness became so strong among these believers that James said in those first verses we read this morning, he said, ye kill. And you know, as I was reading through this, I don't think it's necessarily just talking about murder. Think about, and that can certainly happen in extreme cases. We talked about Cain and Abel. But selfishness can kill a lot of things. Just a few of the things that selfishness can kill. Selfishness can kill relationships. Selfishness, it will kill the opportunity to serve others. Selfishness will kill the Lord's work. James is telling him, your selfishness is going to kill. Selfishness makes us complacent towards spiritual things. Because our focus is on feeding our fleshly desires. Here's another symptom for you. A symptom of needing revival. The presence of selfishness in our lives is a strong indicator that we need a work of reviving grace. There was a lady, she once approached the well-known evangelist Billy Sunday, and she asked him, you know, why do you keep on having revival meetings? Don't you realize that the results only last a little while? And he said, why do you keep taking baths? It's not like you experience revival today and it lasts forever. Just like experiencing being filled by the Spirit, you don't just get filled up once and it lasts for the rest of your life. As you experience the filling of the Spirit, you need it over and over and over again. You need the work of revival over and over and over again. And selfishness, it will creep into our lives again and again. as just how our human nature works. We need revival to purge our hearts of selfishness and sin. Next, let's look at the competition for revival. We already have seen the devil doesn't want us to experience revival. The devil's happy when we're full of bitterness, when there's envy, when there's conflict, when there's strife. So when revival starts, he's going to work to defeat it and to keep you from enjoying the benefits of a renewed relationship with Jesus. And so we're going to look at three specific areas where we could be tempted to trade a genuine relationship with God for a substitute. First, with misplaced prayer. A revival doesn't come aside from praying for it with a pure heart. But James said in those verses we read in James 4, 1 through 7, he said that some prayers aren't answered because we ask amiss. And that word that's used there means miserable, improper, or sick. You see, when our prayers are wrong, when our prayers are based on selfish desires, again, like we talked about, we can use that excuse as believers. When our prayers are based on selfish desires, there's not going to be any revival. Instead of praying for God to weigh our desires and being willing to repent and forsake what we need to in our lives, if they're not in God's will. Many times, we ask God for our desires to be granted so that we can have more pleasure rather than glorifying Him. And our lives are supposed to be lives that glorify God. And so, before we ask for something, we need to make sure that our hearts are right in what we're asking for. Now, if you've been saved for a while, you could probably be one of the people. I remember Chad giving this testimony a year or so ago. You could probably say, along with Chad, that you're glad there are some prayers that God doesn't answer. We think that we know what we want. We ask God to do this. But if it's not what God wants, down the road, you could be thankful that there are some unanswered prayers that God doesn't give us because He knows better than we know. And so, if we're praying in the flesh, we may be asking for things that will damage our lives that we're unaware of. And only down the road, at some later point, will we come to the realization that, man, I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. And so wrong praying reveals a selfish heart that will keep us from experiencing revival. I think it was Warren Wiersbe that said something to the effect of, sometimes as Christians we pray expecting for man's will to be accomplished in heaven when it's supposed to be we're praying for God's will to be accomplished on earth. But we're trying to get God to do what we want, rather than praying and saying, God, You show me what Your will is. I want to do what You want me to do. I heard about the 7-year-old girl. She won $2 for a quiet prize in Sunday school. She was telling her parents about it after the service, and you know they were happy for her. And she said, you know, I gave it all to Jesus in the offering at church today too. She was real proud of it. That's wonderful, her mother said. She said, you know, I'm sure God's going to be pleased that you did that. She said, yes. She said, I gave it to Him and I told Him, now maybe You'll let me do all the things I want to do. Hey, how many times though are we kind of that way? Misplaced prayer. Then there's misplaced values. James uses a very blunt metaphor to drive home his point about where our values should be. In the verses we read, he addressed the readers as adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if we go over to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, let's look at what it says there. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Misplaced values. You see, the Bible, several times, especially in the Old Testament, uses adultery to paint a picture of our hearts turning away from God. God bound Himself to Israel in marriage, as you read through the Old Testament. And when Israel fell into adultery, or idolatry, you'll see the references of that idolatry being synonymous with adultery. Them turning away. Israel committed spiritual unfaithfulness when they went after idols, when they misplaced their values, when they chose to pursue the things of the world. Scripture says that they committed spiritual adultery. And that's strong words. And the Jewish Christians who were reading this letter from James, I mean, they would have been very familiar with this picture of spiritual adultery. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, as they rebuked the people of Israel over and over again for their sins, they used this very example of adultery. And then in the New Testament, marriage is used to picture the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus, he purchased the church. How? Well, when he shed his blood on the cross. That was his purchasing the church, his bride. And as we stray from our love for him, it's like betraying your spouse. 1 Peter tells us, for as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in the Jewish culture, before a couple was married, they went through this betrothal period that was a legally binding contract to enter into marriage. And after this was arranged, the bridegroom would go away and would prepare a place for his bride. And when the father felt that everything was prepared, he would send the bridegroom back to claim his bride and bring her home to live with him. Now, we just said in the New Testament that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And so, right now, the church is kind of in this betrothal period. Where's Jesus at? Well, John chapter 14 tells us he's gone away. He's preparing a place. He's getting ready to receive his bride. So that's where Jesus is right now. And so we're here on earth. We're waiting for him to return. We're to keep ourselves separated and pure from the rest of the world and from those things, separated to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And you're going to face a constant pull from the world trying to draw you away from Jesus. It'll be there. And if we fall in love with the world, if we have misplaced values, we fall in love with the world, we draw away from Jesus, it's like we're committing spiritual adultery against him. Paul warned the believers at Colossae in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Again, we talked about this verse several weeks ago. That word spoil has to do with like spoiling treasure, plundering. He says, don't let any man plunder you, rob you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. These believers were facing a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false teaching. There were a lot of things that were trying to pull them away from Jesus, from the teaching of the Word of God. He says, don't let any man spoil you, rob you of those treasures after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So beware of misplaced values. That's competition for revival when we fall in love with the world rather than Jesus. And then hand in hand with it is misplaced friendship. Christians who want to be in a right friendship with God, James says, can't be friends with the world. James doesn't leave any middle ground here. He says, anyone who wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground there. And the word world is not the physical earth, but it's talking about the man-centered system of the age that we live in. And this world's system is based on the fallacy of man's philosophy and reasoning. And that's why James says to befriend the world is to become the enemy of God. Now, God gives us good things to enjoy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says God's given us all things to enjoy. By telling us not to love and befriend the world, it's not like he's trying to keep the good things from us. Again, go back to the Garden of Eden. He'd created the entire garden for them to enjoy. He said, but stay away from the one tree. So he's not trying, he wasn't trying to keep good things from Adam and Eve, was he? He's telling us to keep him in his rightful place. God wants to be on the throne of your heart. He wants to be the king of the universe. And he doesn't want to settle for anything less than our full devotion, our full love. And if we want real revival, if we want to experience this reviving work of grace in our lives, we have to have God as our very best friend. And this doesn't mean, you know, some people think, well, you just, you know, completely separate yourself from anything in the world. You know, you don't talk to anybody. You just kind of live this monk lifestyle. But that's not what Scripture is really talking about. We see Jesus, he was known as the friend of sinners. Jesus was constantly upsetting the religious people because he was going to have meals with all these bad guys. So Jesus was looking for opportunities to draw them in. He's looking for opportunities to witness to them. You got to have an effect on the people in the world. But we got to watch who our closest friends are. And we got to make sure that we're not falling in love with the world system over God. And then very quickly, lastly this morning, let's look at the commencement of revival. This work of grace in our hearts and lives, it's not something we produce through our own efforts. We can't do it through our own strength, through our own striving. There's obstacles and opposition to revival. But James gives us the encouragement in James chapter 4, verse number 6, that it says, God gives us more grace. So we can experience this grace, this inner working of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to overcome. It gives us the ability to renew our love for Him. And it doesn't matter how serious the problems in your life are. You may be experiencing bitterness, envy, strife, conflict. There may be selfishness in your life. And it doesn't matter how serious any of the problems in your life are. There's enough grace, there's more than enough grace to experience revival that will overcome them. You can fall back in love with Jesus again. How do we do it? Revival begins with a contrite heart. If you show me a Christian who's frustrated by what he doesn't have, or a Christian who's bitter about prayers that haven't been answered, you'll see a Christian who's in need of revival. But you can't have revival until you're willing to humble yourself. Because when we're stubborn, we want to do things in our own strength and our own power, we're going to fail at experiencing that work of revival, because that's not how it happens. It's when we humble our stubborn hearts before the Lord that He begins to extend that reviving grace to us. And He transforms a work inside of us. And that's when, like David in Psalm 51, verse number 10, we can say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then we can experience the joy of the salvation that once was there that's now restored again. James goes on in verse number 10 of chapter 4 where we were reading this morning. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. A contrite heart, humble yourselves. Then revival develops a conformed heart. You see, when revival does come to your life, when you fall back in love with Jesus again, it begins to work in your heart and changes your direction. It brings you one step closer to the image of Christ, because that's what God's desire for your life is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, we know that all things work together. Together for good to them that love God, to them who are they called according to His purpose. And it goes on to say that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what He wants. A humble heart submits to God's leading, because it takes humility to submit our hearts so that God can mold us and shape us to the image of Christ. And unless we're willing to humble ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to be submissive to Him. We won't receive that grace. A humble heart resists the devil. Once we're in submission to God, we're under a higher power, we're under a higher authority than that which Satan or any of his demons possess. And so by God's authority, by God's power, with His strength, we're able to resist, we're able to withstand, we're able to oppose the devil. You see, the enemy can't defeat you without your help. And in fact, James says that when we do resist him, in verse number 7, It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So when we resist him, the enemy runs away. So let's bring it all down. James Stewart, not the actor. He said, revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved, unquenched spirit. Revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved and unquenched spirit. See, many churches today, they're filled with people who are living the Christian life as if they were under bondage. They're not vibrant, they're not victorious, they're not rejoicing. They're discouraged, they're defeated. That may describe you this morning. You may sit here this morning discouraged and feeling defeated. And if that's the case, then you know what you need? Reviving grace in your life. You need to experience revival in your heart, in your life. And so God's calling his people today to repentance and to revival. And he's offering his grace to help you defeat the devil, the flesh, the world. But the question, it's left up to us. He doesn't force this on us. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The church at Laodicea, they had to repent of their pride. They had to repent of their selfishness. They had to humble themselves before the Lord. And they had to do what Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy, to stir up that inner fire inside. We're to stir it up. We're to cultivate a burning heart. And once we've done those, then we see the invitation in verse number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Many times you'll hear people use these verses to lead lost people to Christ, but the basic application of these verses, it's not to the lost people, it's to Christians. He's speaking to these churches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord was outside the Laodicean church. They had cooled off. They were in a state of disrepair. They needed reviving. And notice, he spoke to the individual. He said, if any man hear my voice. He wasn't speaking to the whole congregation. He's speaking to every single individual in the church. He's standing at the door knocking today. If you'll hear his voice. And he's appealing to us today. God can do great things in the church. God can do great things even through one dedicated individual that experiences revival. He's standing at the door knocking. But it's your choice. You have to choose, am I going to experience the work of reviving grace? Am I going to walk in the Spirit? Or am I going to choose to feed the flesh today? Will there be bitterness? Will there be envy? Will there be strife? Will there be conflict? Will there be selfishness? Are those symptoms present in my life? If they are, there's my warning. There's the red flags. Scripture screaming at me today, I need revival. If that's what the Scripture's saying to you this morning, I hope that you'll do like the Laodicean church, that you'll hear the call from Jesus. He's standing there knocking. He wants you to experience revival. He wants you to have a vibrant life. He wants you to have a rejoicing life. He doesn't want you to be discouraged. He doesn't want you to be defeated. So this morning, will you seek his help with a humble, contrite heart, asking him to send revival to your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for this opportunity to study your word this morning. I pray that you'll work in our hearts, Lord. I pray that you'll help us to seek revival, to experience revival. Lord, for those who are here this morning, they may not feel like they need revived. They may have a great passion for you this morning, but I pray that you would help us all to be aware of the symptoms of revival in our lives, not allow selfishness and bitterness and envy, strife to creep in, Lord, without letting it go unchecked, that we would get our hearts right with you, that we would repent, that we would open up the door for your work of reviving grace in our hearts. We pray that you'd move in this morning's service. Help us this morning, Lord, to sing with grateful hearts. Help us to sing with joyful hearts this morning, Lord. Help us to receive the word with gladness today, that we would be excited believers this morning, that we would be joy-filled believers this morning, examples of your grace and goodness in our lives. We love you. We thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.